The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 23, beginning with verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us then, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, which has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four corners, or the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, and you know that summer is near, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near and at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But at that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the gospel of our Lord. So I have read two passages this morning. Both of them are on judgment. And you have responded with thanks be to God, right? As well you should, because God intends to judge sin. That's why we have the cross, right? They find the realization in the cross of Jesus Christ. And our gospel lesson, it's still Tuesday, probably late afternoon of Holy Week. Earlier on this day, Jesus spoke the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Jesus told of the refusal of the vineyard tenants to give the fruit of the vineyard to the owner. And the owner responded by sending messengers to them. And they turned away the messengers, as some of them, the messengers they beat, and a few of them they even killed. And finally, the owner says, I will send my son because they will recognize him as my son and have respect for him, and they will pay the fruit that they owe me for renting my vineyard. And the son, the landowner, went to visit. And the chief tenant said, this is the son. He's the heir. If we kill him, we won't have to worry about him ever again sending somebody. We can keep the vineyard and all the produce for ourselves. So those wicked vine dressers, Jesus said, killed the son of the vineyard owner. This was early Tuesday morning in the court of the temple when Jesus spoke this. And then he stepped back and he looked at the crowd and said, what do you think the owner of that vineyard should do? And the people said, why? He ought to send his army in there and kill all of those wicked people. Jesus said, and so it shall be. And so it shall be. Jesus said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's the son whom the Pharisees and scribes are planning to kill, because Jesus has come expecting the fruit of faithfulness to the Lord who has called them out of Egypt and placed them in Israel. And they have not given it to him. In fact, they haven't given it to him for generations. Throughout most of Israel's history, if you read the prophets, the people of God refuse to be faithful to him. Their faithfulness is the minority of instances. And Jesus said, when they said this, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce its fruit. And Matthew adds early on Tuesday morning that the scribes and the Pharisees, hearing Jesus say this, knew that he was talking of them. That knew that God was, that Jesus was saying God would send judgment upon them and take the kingdom. And what's the kingdom? Well, think about it. It's the priesthood. It's the temple. It's the sacrifices. It's the worship of the Lord. He would take that away from them and give it to a people who would render faithfulness to God and worship and serve him joyfully and thankfully. Later on Tuesday, Jesus followed up this parable by pronouncing the curses of the covenant on the leaders of the covenant people. This was last week's lesson, and I know you remember everything about it. No, I don't even. Okay. But you understand what was going on there, don't you? You've heard a portion of the covenantal curses even from Deuteronomy 28 this morning. And concerning all that is going on in the church and the world today, I was tempted to preach an entire sermon on verse 28 of Deuteronomy 28. When God says one of the judgments he will bring upon Israel for their lack of faithfulness, he said, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. Is there any doubt that madness, blindness, and confusion affects a large part of the church today. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. You know what I've learned? And the next time we have it in Presbytery, I'm going to stand up. The next time we have somebody come in and is quizzed to be ordained, and the group that is really strong on the Ten Commandments, which I am too, stands up and say, do you believe the Fourth Commandment is valid today? I'm going to stand up and say, we've already decided that it isn't. The commandments of God depend upon whether or not they're inconvenient or they put us in jeopardy. That's what we've decided. Blindness, confusion, reign in the church, right? But I resisted the temptation. That's all you're going to hear on that verse for this morning. Having heard these curses in Deuteronomy 28, what would you expect to come next? Wouldn't you expect God's judgment to come on the people who have consistently rebelled against him? Well, that's exactly what we have in today's lesson. Here we have an historical commentary written beforehand, really, on the parable of the vine dressers. Jesus is continuing on Tuesday almost one long discussion. The parable of the vine dressers, the covenantal curses, and now he's drawing it out. This is what's going to happen. Deuteronomy 28 is going to come true on Israel because they have not been faithful to the Lord. Let me say something parenthetically here. Oh, Ted knows how long this sermon's going to be. He's worried over here. Let me say something parenthetically. The church needs to learn that all of the Bible is for all of life today. The church needs to learn that there are blessings of the covenant and there are cursings of the covenant. The church needs to learn that God is a loving and faithful follower who rewards and blesses his children when they are faithful, but he's also a loving and faithful father who gives them a good spanking when they need it. That's what we see in Scripture. Right? That's what we see in Deuteronomy 28. That's what we see in the passage that is before us. Enough of this idea that has infested much of evangelical Christianity that God is some kind of celestial Santa Claus. And we can do the least amount possible, and he'll guarantee that we're wealthy, healthy, and what? Rich. Right? Wealthy and rich, same thing? I don't know. See the idea here? The stress is always on God giving us what we want. The stress is not usually on us giving God what he wants. And when we're baptized into the church in the covenant, we take upon ourselves this covenant promise. Be faithful to me and you will be blessed. Rebel against me and I am your father. I'll give you the discipline that you need. All right? Those two things always go together. So if you've read Deuteronomy 28, what you would expect next from what Jesus has been saying on Tuesday is the judgment of God to come upon the people who have rejected him and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we have in today's lesson. That's what it's about. Here we have this historical commentary on the parable of the vine dressers. Here we have in greater detail the exact curses that Jesus pronounced on the scribes and Pharisees last week. Here we have the military defeat, along with all the horror that comes with it that was promised in Deuteronomy 28. This is one of the themes that Matthew has been developing from the very beginning. It's not something that's an aside, it's right at the heart of the gospel. Remember John the Baptist? And he came preaching, repent. Repent, because the people of God had turned away from worshiping him and being faithful to him. And John the Baptist preached repent. When Jesus started preaching in Matthew 4, it says, and he began to preach repent, for the kingdom of heaven is hand. When John preached repent and the Pharisees and scribes came out to him, he looked at them and he called them snakes and vipers. And he said, you need to repent because God has already laid the axe to the root of the tree. In other words, God is already beginning to chop down this vineyard, these grapevines. And if you don't repent, he'll finish the job. That starts the Gospel of Matthew. And now close to the end of it, we have the completion of the story. They haven't repented. They have refused to listen to Jesus. They are planning his murder. And John reminded them, as he called them to repentance, that if they did not repent, the coming Messiah would baptize them with the Spirit and with fire. The Spirit, for those who do repent, but fire for those that don't. And John added, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Judgment has been right at the heart of what Jesus has been preaching and teaching from the very beginning. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the judgment is at hand. Repent and escape the coming judgment of God. So if we ask what this passage is about, the answer is, this passage is about the judgment of God on Israel. That's rather clear. As I read this, this isn't a pretty picture, is it? It's one of judgment, of horror. It is working out of Deuteronomy 28 and Israel's history. And it sounds indeed horrible. And indeed, the judgment of God is horrible. If we ask who is the subject of this judgment, the text easily answers this question too. We began by reading Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to me, like a hen protecting its chicks. But they steadfastly refused to hear the word of Jesus and be gathered. I've read stories and commentaries and others on the example he gives of farmers having a barnyard fire or a barn fire and coming through and finding a dead hen with its wings outspread and its little chickens, little chicks underneath it. That's really a picture of Jesus, isn't it? He dies for us as he gives us shelter. And that's what he's saying to Israel and to Jerusalem. I would have gathered you together as protective hen and saved you from this coming fire. But you wouldn't gather under my wings. So because they rejected taking shelter in him, Jesus leaves the temple. Now this is a big deal in the book of Matthew. Sometimes we just read over. He laments in chapter 23. Jerusalem's condition, and then he leaves the temple in chapter 24, verse 1, and he never more returns. Jesus leaves the temple. And just before he leaves, at the end of chapter 23, he says, your house is left desolate. Now remember, okay, I know I don't have to tell you this, but I just feel like I should. Matthew didn't write his gospel in chapters and verses. Okay? So 23 flows directly into chapter 24. So we have Jesus lamenting over the temple and say, how often I would gather you and you wouldn't do it. And so now I'm leaving your house desolate. And Jesus gets up and he walks out of the temple. And when Jesus leaves the temple, something happens. He no longer refers to it as God's house. He refers to it as your house. It's theirs. They wanted it. They've got it. God is leaving. And when Jesus leaves the temple, it is desolate. It is empty. It is abandoned. It is useless. For God leaves the temple and leaves it to the rebels who want it for themselves. They wanted the vineyard, they've got it. They wanted the temple, they've got it. But that means that the Lord of the temple, and earlier in Matthew, Jesus calls it his house. The Lord of the temple has forsaken it. The temple is their house. As they have rejected the Lord, so now he rejects them. And when the Lord leaves the temple, it is indeed forsaken. What is the church apart from the presence of Jesus? What is the temple apart from the presence of God? Abandoned, desolate, useless. What would the church be apart from the presence of Jesus? Empty, desolate, useless. And there are branches of the church today that are just like, in many ways, that of the temple authorities. Denying that Jesus was born of the Virgin, denying that he died upon the cross for our sins, denying that he was ever raised from the dead, denying that he is Lord and King and that the church serves him and should be faithful to him, and they've seized it for themselves and use it for their own ends. It's worse than useless because it corrupts in the name of the Lord. So we know what this is about and who is the subject. Jesus is present with us because we believe in him and love him and strive to serve him. At the end of chapter 23, Jesus makes this cryptic comment that people run with. And he says, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I said, well, what is this referring to? Jesus is saying what he's always been saying. You won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm leaving the temple. And the only way I'll come back is if you receive me as Lord and King, as those on Palm Sunday did. And so as we come in every Sunday with joy and thanksgiving, we receive the Lord as they did on Palm Sunday. We say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is our Lord, our Savior, our King. So we know the answers to the questions, what? Judgment. We know the answer to the question, who? Israel. They're the subject of judgment. Now comes the question, when? The answer to this question is often argued, but it shouldn't be. Jesus answers it straightforwardly, and I think very clearly. Think back to what you've heard Jesus say on this day. At the end of the parable of the vine dressers, Jesus said to the leaders of the covenant people, the kingdom shall be taken away from you and given to another nation. Now, what would you expect that to mean? I would expect it to mean exactly what Jesus said. To those standing in front of him, because of your consistent rebellion, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to someone else. And that's what the leaders thought he meant. Later in the day, Jesus pronounced the curses of the covenant. And he said to the leaders of the temple, on you shall come all the righteous blood shed on earth. And then he concluded, assuredly I say to you, and this is chapter 23, verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, if you were standing there, what would you expect? Jesus just said, these guys that have been leading the church in rebellion, these who are planning to put Jesus to death, judgment of God is going to fall. It's going to fall, he says, on this generation. That'd be anywhere from 20 to 40 years. The judgment of God is coming. So this is rather clear, isn't it? And in case you miss it, in the midst of all of these figures of speech and symbols and everything going on in chapter 24, right in the middle of chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus says it again. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So Jesus puts the time stamp on it pretty clearly, doesn't he? In their lifetimes, in their expected lifetimes. So the answer to when is within the normal lifetimes of those with whom Jesus is speaking. What's the subject? Judgment. Who's the judgment on? Israel. particularly the temple. When is it going to come? Within the lifetimes of those who have been plotting against Jesus. They will see it. Okay? The apostles understand this. And they don't run out and look to Jesus and say, oh, so something like this is going to happen about 2,000 years from now, right? They run out and they talk to Jesus as he's leaving. And they ask him about this. In fact, it's almost as if they want to debate this with him. As they're going out of the temple, they understand what Jesus said. Then they say, but Jesus, look at this. Look at this big, beautiful temple. Look at these big white marble stones that have been put in the temple. Look at the gold on the top. What they are saying is, Jesus, you don't really mean that God is going to destroy this temple? It's beautiful. It's grand. And it was a grand building. The first temple built under Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians. The second temple built after the exile was rather small and plain. And we read in Ezra and Nehemiah that the people who remembered the first one sat down and wept when the second one was finished, because it was nothing compared to the first one. But good old pious Herod the Great came along. You remember pious Herod the Great, the same pious Herod that slaughtered the baby boys in Bethlehem. And he wanted to be received well by the Jews, and so he decided that he would have a great big building project and make the temple one of the most beautiful temples in the history of the world. With other people's money, of course, but don't take that aside. And so he began this project in 19 BC. And we're probably about 30 BC now in our text, and it's still going on. The temple wasn't completed in all of its remodeling and additions until 63 AD, long after Herod's death, and only 7 years before the Romans would come in and tear it completely down. And it was grand. Dimensions, so Josephus tells us, who was there, of 500 yards by 400 yards. Stories or stones of white marble. Capping and gold of the temple, capping and trim of the temple were in gold. The Jewish writer Josephus wrote that on a bright sunny day, the marble and gold of the temple reflected a brilliance as bright as that of the sun. Now, he may have been bragging a bit. But nonetheless, it was one of the wonders of the time. And so they're saying to Jesus, surely you don't mean this temple. Surely after all of these years, Lord, all of these years and sacrifice and building, how beautiful it is. God isn't going to tear this down, is he? And Jesus answers, this temple will be torn down so completely that not one beautiful marble stone will be left on another. All gone. Destroyed. Now, if you'd been there, what would you have wanted to ask Jesus? You'd been with the apostles. Okay? Judgment on Jerusalem. Catastrophic. The temple's going to be completely destroyed. It's coming in our generation. You know what I'd probably wanted to ask? When? Can you be a little bit more specific than sometime in the next 40 years? And so they ask, when? Verse 4, chapter 24. When will this occur? And they also ask, and what will be the sign that this is about to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, there's debate over this one question or two. Does Jesus talk for the first 35 verses about the destruction of Jerusalem and then switch to the end of history? And brilliant scholars take both sides. I'm not a brilliant scholar, but it seems to me that they ask one question that was on their mind. I don't imagine if I'd been standing there and Jesus had told me about the temple being destroyed and people being carried away of captivity, and I'm thinking in terms of Deuteronomy 28, I'd be thinking about something thousands of years away. I would be thinking of something that was about to happen. And so my paraphrase of chapter 24, verse 3 is this. When will this destruction of the temple occur? And what will be the sign of your coming in judgment on the end of this age in which God rules the world through his temple? The first part of the question is answered in verse 34. God's judgment will fall on Jerusalem during the life of the generation who was standing in the presence of Jesus. More definite than this, Jesus will not be. In fact, he says in verse 36 that he cannot give them the specific year, month, date, or hour. And he cannot because it has not yet been revealed to him. Now, don't let this statement throw you. Okay? Jesus is both truly God and truly man. The Father thinks it best not yet to reveal to Jesus when this destruction of Jerusalem is exactly going to occur. If Jesus knew the precise date and he revealed it to his disciples, what do you think would happen? I think they'd be like a bunch of high school or college kids that waited till the final day to study for their test. Right? Isn't that what you did? I did. Jesus says it's not going to happen till September. I'm making up a date here. Well, I'm pretty close. To September the 1st, 70 AD, they'd say, well, there's no need to get out of town to August the 30th. Right? But if he says, this generation, mark my words and pay attention to what God is doing, then he's challenged them not to live by a date set, but he's challenged them to live by the faith in him and in his words. He wants them to prepare now and to remain alert to the coming judgment. He wants them to live by faith in his word. He does not explain what life will be like immediately. Let me back this up. He does explain what life will be like immediately preceding the judgment. It'll be like it was in the days of Noah. In other words, Jesus is saying it's going to be pretty much like today. Noah preached and preached and preached. Repent, for the judgment of God is coming. And when the rain began to fall, nobody thought a thing about it. Maybe they were knee-deep or waist-deep, and then it was too late. And Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be in this generation. People will go about their normal things. They won't pay attention to you. Most of them won't pay attention to you preaching repentance, won't pay attention to your preaching of the coming judgment. By the way, Peter's going to do this at Pentecost. When we get there, Peter will say, repent and save yourself from this wicked generation, because God's judgment is going to fall. They'll go along like normal, and they'll all be caught by surprise. They don't need to be caught by surprise. Nobody in Noah's day needed to be caught by surprise, but they didn't believe the word of the Lord. Nobody in Jesus's and the apostles' days needs to be caught by surprise, but they are because they don't believe the word of the Lord. You and I never need to be caught by surprise. All we have to do is believe in the word of the Lord. But they will be. And so he has this passage at the end of, or the story at the end of our passage today, when God's judgment catches them completely off guard. Some will be killed. Some will be taken as slaves. Some will be left in Israel, bereft of family and friends. Now, I'm not going to debate all of this, but when I was a kid, this passage, two will be standing at the mill, one will be taken. The idea was that the one who's taken somehow raptured away from all this and goes into heaven. That's not what he's talking about. The one taken is taken in judgment. The Romans sweep through, and there may be two men in a field, and they grab one and take him as a slave. There are two women grinding and at the grain, and they grab one and take her as a slave, or something worse. One, two are in the field, one is killed and one is left. That's what he's talking about. This comes so quickly and so suddenly because they didn't believe the word of the Lord that they're overtaken. And catastrophe, the judgment of God, hits them. They don't believe. They don't expect it. And why would they expect it? Everything that's gone on in the last few years in our culture, you hear anybody talking about maybe God's judging? Maybe God's discipline, his church or society? Not much. Not much of that, is there? The only way you can expect God's judgment is to believe in him, to believe that he is active in history, that he raises up nations and puts them down, that he rewards the faithful and punishes the idolatrous. People in Jesus' day didn't expect the judgment any more than they did in Noah's day. You must believe the truth about God in order to understand what is going on around you. And I don't mean that we're all going to understand it, okay? You won't even look for signs of God's judgment unless you believe that God actually judges many nations in history. There's no reason why you would. Signs of God's judgment could be all around us. But unless we believe in the Lord, we are blind to his warning of judgment. And so Jesus ends this lesson with a warning to his disciples. They or we are always to be on the alert for the judgment of God. Always to be on the alert. In answer to the second part of the question about these signs, Jesus first warns about things that are not signs of the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. That comes at the first part of our chapter. Jesus warns that there will be false messiahs. And there were many who misled Israel and told them that if they rebelled against Rome, God would come and rescue them. Didn't happen. Jesus' disciples should not pay attention to these false messiahs. Jesus said there would be wars and earthquakes and famines, and we'll read about those in Acts. There were. Wars and famines are signs of men's sinful nature. I've been alive for almost 69 years, and almost all of my life, our country's been at war. Either literally or metaphorically. Right? War in Korea, the war in Vietnam, the war in Iraq, the war in Afghanistan, the war on poverty, the war on terror, the war on flu. I mean, everything is a war. Right? That's man. Jesus said there would be persecution for the apostles. There was serious persecution, by which most, if not all, the apostles were martyred. Probably all were. John is still kind of, we're not quite sure. But Jesus told them not to worry about persecution. Wow. I mean, here's what's coming in the middle of this. I'm going to send judgment. In the midst of this judgment, this temple that you've worshiped God in for every year of your life is going to be completely destroyed. Israel is going to be removed as my covenant people. I'm going to take the nations into a new group. The church is going to be a temple. And oh yes, I want you to take the gospel throughout all the world and preach it to the nations and baptize them and make them disciples. And you're all going to be persecuted while you do it. Did I sign up for this? Yeah, they did. And they knew Jesus. And they loved Jesus. And they went out to preach the gospel to the nations. And they were beaten and imprisoned, crucified, beheaded. They suffered. Jesus told them that this was going to be a serious persecution. It's going to be all of these things are going to be going on. The judgment of Jerusalem, persecution of the church are going to be happening intertwined. And he said, except if God didn't cut this short, the elect themselves could be ruined. And so he will. He will cut it short. And the church will be rescued. Do you remember who instigated the persecution of the early church in Acts? Jewish authorities. The same people that Jesus curses in Matthew 23 are the same people that are going to persecute the church. And that persecution is going to get greater and greater. So we've got two things going here. Persecution of the church, the destruction of Jerusalem. That persecution that they send out and instigate, it was the Jewish authorities in Rome that convinced Jewish authorities, I'm sorry, in Jerusalem, that convinced the authorities in Rome to treat Christians as an illicit religion, which began their persecution. Rome saw Christians as just a Jewish sect, and Judaism was legal. And you remember in Acts, we find these people following Paul around everywhere he goes, telling the authorities, stop these people. Okay? And this persecution gets really bad. But then their power will be cut off. with the destruction of Jerusalem, the power of Israel against the church is demolished. Rome had treated Israel as an ancient and venerable people, their religion as an ancient and respected religion. But when they rebelled against Rome, that cut everything out from under them. And no longer will Rome listen to the Jewish authorities about persecuting Christians. Well, they'll get persecuted again, but not for a while. So with the destruction of Jerusalem, the power of these persecutors is cut off. Verses 5 through 14 were not signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, nor were they signs of the end of history. Jesus says in verse 8 that these are the beginning of sorrows. The Greek word there is usually used as sorrow or pain or suffering from giving birth. These are the beginning of birth pains. Okay? Out of the old Israel, because of God's judgment, a new and better age in which Jesus rules the world is being born. The time between Jesus' resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem will be the occasion for the apostles to preach the gospel throughout the world. And he says that in verse 12. They will preach the gospel throughout the world before the end of this age and the destruction of Jerusalem will occur. And indeed they did. Paul in Romans 16 says, the preaching of Jesus Christ has been made known to all nations. In Colossians 1:6, Paul wrote that the gospel had come to the Colossians, quote, as it has also in all the world. Before the destruction of Jerusalem, the apostles took the gospel to the world. Andrew is the patron saint of Russia, having ministered north of the Black Sea. Bartholomew and Thomas founded churches in India. A few hundred years ago, when the Brits sent missionaries there, they found Christian churches. They thought, well, how did you get here? We've got the Gospel of Matthew. They brought it to it with us. And these churches are still there. They claim to have been started by Thomas. Matthew preached in Egypt and Ethiopia. Paul, according to church tradition, went as far west as Spain. And I could tell you stories of the others. When he said that they would preach it in all the world, he was saying all the known world to them. And so we have Spain to India, to southern Russia, to northern Africa. By 70 AD, the church was founded in all these places. Jesus in Matthew 28 said to them, you preach the gospel to the nations. And they took it and they did it. They did what God called them to do. The sign that the judgment of Jerusalem is imminent is given in verse 15. This is the only sign that Jesus really gives. When you see the abomination of desolation, get out of Judea quickly. The abomination of desolation is a phrase taken from Daniel. It refers to desecration of the temple sanctuary. Some think it was the zealot takeover of the sanctuary in the winter of 68 and 67, when Rome came against them. All kinds of civil war started in Jerusalem. Perhaps when Luke wrote the same story for Gentiles who wouldn't understand abomination of desolation in the temple, he said that Jesus was pointing to when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. In other words, contrary to what the false messiahs are claiming, God is not going to come to the defense of Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, when you see the armies come down, it's time to go. Don't go to U-Haul and rent a trailer. It's too late. Right? Don't come down and pack up. If you can see the army in the distance, it's late. You've waited till the last minute. Get off the roof and run. Because Jerusalem is going to fall when the army comes against it. That's what Jesus is telling them. That when they see it, the judgment of God has arrived. Eusebius, a church father, we call him the first church historian because he wrote a history of the early church up until about 325. He was in Constantine's court in Rome. And one of the things he used as evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, truly Messiah was this chapter. He said Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And nobody at the time expected it. And he told his disciples that when they see the armies coming to get out of town, and Eusebius says there wasn't a Christian left in Jerusalem when the Roman armies hit, because the people believed Jesus, and Jesus successfully predicted the future and what would happen. Jesus refers to this as a great tribulation, and it was. I won't go into all the gory details, but we know from Josephus' writing that when the Roman army began to come down, there was a great upheaval. And Jews turned against Jews, the Idumeans invaded, the Zealots invaded. They had blood in the temple from Jews killing Jews, trying to decide who was going to take over this failing people. Fathers killed their children so that they wouldn't be captured and tortured by the Romans. Roman soldiers at the siege, it was a 5-month siege, and you can imagine people starved. Cannibalism was practiced, as Deuteronomy 28 says it would be. Those who tried to escape, the Romans took and crucified to the outer walls of the city, so the people inside could hear them scream and be disheartened. Josephus, who was out there in the Roman tents through all of the, was a Jewish general who had surrendered because he saw it was futile. He was out in the Roman tents watching all of this. Josephus said that a rumor had come through the Roman army's camps outside the walls that Jews had a lot of wealth. You remember their big golden temple and all of the gold inside the temple? And that they were swallowing gold so that they could get outside and start over. And the Roman soldiers bought that, and Josephus says in a few days, 2,000 Jews who tried to escape were dissected, cut open, ripped apart as Romans looked for hidden gold. This was the coming of Christ in judgment on Jerusalem, like lightning from the east. When Christ comes to judge, you know it. There's no false sign here at all. Titus, the Roman general in charge of the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, said afterwards, and I'm reading a quote Josephus records, "We have certainly had God for our assistant in this war, and it was no other than God who ejected the Jews out of their fortifications. For what could the hands of men or any machines do toward overthrowing the towers?" Titus said, their God has turned against them. He's on our side. Remember the Old Testament? When God destroyed Solomon's temple, he led the Babylonians against them. He was on the side of the Babylonians. Here he's leading the Romans against them. In verse 29, Jesus gives the results of the judgment of Jerusalem. And note that he says, after the tribulation of that day, then some things happen. Okay? When Jerusalem falls, when it's destroyed by Rome and the temple is no more, then Jesus says this is the darkening of the sun and moon and the stars falling from the sky. Now, some people expect that to happen literally. It didn't. Okay? It refers to the transfer of power from the temple to this new people and new nation that Jesus has been talking about all Tuesday on Holy Week. I'll take the kingdom of you and give to somebody else from you. How do they know it's been taken from them? Well, it's gone. The temple is gone, and it's been gone for 2,000 years. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifice. There's no temple. That is all gone. That's been moved to the church. You're the royal priesthood. The sacrifices are the praises and thanksgiving that we offer to God. This is the temple, the church of Jesus Christ. To understand this figure of speech, the sun and moon being darkened, some of you have heard this already, but I'll remind you, all we have to do is go back to Genesis and begin right at the beginning. And God says he made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. Notice that, the sun rules. And the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. The sun and moon are rulers. They are emblems of rulers. They represent those who rule. Do you remember Joseph's dream? Joseph comes to his dad. This is, you know, everything's going smooth. And he comes to his dad and says, "Dad, I've had this dream." And his dad said, "What's your dream?" "Well, I had this dream, and in my dream, the sun and the moon and the stars all came down and bowed before me." And his dad didn't say, "What were you smoking?" His dad said, "You think that I and your mother and your brothers are going to bow before you?" His dad interpreted the dream as Genesis teaches us. The sun and moon refer to rulers. The rulers over Joseph, where they lived at home, was his father and his mother, sun and moon. Stars were his brothers. We can follow this in the prophets. I found six instances. I'm not going to read them all today. Now, I told those of you who weren't here Thursday evening, I'm sorry you didn't get a warning, but I told the Thursday evening group they might want to bring snacks today. This was a long sermon, and it has been. I'll try to wrap it up before evening service. I could find at least six episodes in the prophets where sun, moon, and stars are used in exactly the same way they were in Matthew chapter 24. But I'll pick only one. In Isaiah 13, beginning with the first verse, we read the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And the entire chapter is a prophecy of God's coming judgment on Babylon, which was then the empire of the Mideast or the world. At least Asia Minor, that area, okay, which the Jews had to do. And in the middle of this prophecy, Isaiah wrote, "For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will cease to give its light." Sun and moon cease to shine. Okay. What Isaiah is predicting is the eclipse of the power of Babylon. And isn't that what we call the sun being darkened during the day? An eclipse of the sun. At night, it's an eclipse of the moon. It's an eclipse of the sun and moon's power. They don't give forth their light. So that's the way it's used here. The sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, the stars fall from the sky, is that the rulers who rule are being eclipsed. Something has darkened them. Something is transforming the rule to someone else. When Babylon's light goes out, the sun does not give its light. When Israel's light goes out, the sun and moon are darkened. She is to be replaced by another power whom God will raise from her. This ties into the meaning of verse 30. The Son of Man is seen coming in clouds with great power and glory. And this is a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. But the Son of Man in Daniel is not coming to earth, he's ascending to heaven. Where Daniel wrote, "To him was given power." In other words, now, back up a minute. Daniel, this quote here, "The Son of Man is seen coming on the powers of glory," is right from Daniel 7. Daniel 7, Daniel sees this, and he sees the Son of Man ascending to heaven. And the result of the Son of Man ascending to heaven is, Daniel says, "And to him was given power and dominion and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed." What Jesus is saying here is you will see in the destruction of Jerusalem that I have been vindicated. That Jesus is the Messiah. That rejecting their Lord meant death for Israel. The Jesus who predicted this judgment as it comes to pass as he predicted it is indeed King who ascended to heaven and rules from the throne of David. And he tells us that the tribes of the earth, and it could be tribes of the land, probably better, the tribes of the land are left mourning. Not for their sin does Israel mourn, but they mourn because they have been destroyed. And then he says, the elect are gathered from all over the world into the church and kingdom of God. This began at Pentecost, when people hearing the gospel in their languages repented and joined the church. And yes, I know, Jesus said it is the angels who gather the elect. The Greek word angel means messenger, and it's often translated that way in the New Testament. So in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is called by God my messenger, and the Greek is my angel. Okay. The letters to the seven churches in Revelation are addressed to the angel of each church, and then they're sent to the pastors. They're the messengers. Okay. Now, having said this, it doesn't mean that angels aren't involved in the gathering up of the Christians from all over the world. Indeed, they probably are. Now, this is an overview of Matthew 24. Aren't you glad I didn't do a verse-by-verse commentary? Oh, I heard an amen. Uh-oh. Since our gospel lesson clearly refers to the judgment of Jerusalem, which has long since occurred, what on earth does that have to do with you today? Why does Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this and preserves it so that we may learn it? Now, first of all, though our gospel lesson does not refer to the end of history, yet the judgment of God is always near, and that's what he is telling his apostles. Note the words of Jesus in verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. We don't know when God will judge a church or a society, and so we always have to be on the alert. We always have to be on the alert by faithfully believing Jesus and living by his teachings. Right? They know that Jerusalem will be destroyed in their generation, but they don't know the year, the month, the day, and the hour. And we don't know either. And so we remember the words of Jesus and we pray that we will see what is going on around us and have the wisdom to understand it. Secondly, whenever I read this passage, the words of Peter in his first epistle always comes to my mind. He says, you are living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to encourage us to live in the midst of the world as God's royal priesthood. That's what Israel was. It was the temple of the living God. It was a priesthood who were to bear the fruit to the Lord of their calling and of their task, but they failed to do it. Being a Christian is not a get out of jail free card or a get out of hell free card. It's a calling to be a part of the temple of God. It's a calling to be a part of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, to serve him in his temple, to stand before the living God day and night in prayer, to be his messengers to the world by our word and by our lives. Israel rejected this calling. They wanted to keep it all for themselves. They didn't want the world to hear about the Lord. They didn't want to bring them in. They wanted to say, this is our own little gift. We've got it, and we're going to keep it to ourselves. We're the elect. We're the holy ones. And you pagans out there, na-na-na-na-na on you, right? God says, no, this won't do. This is not what you've been called to do. To keep it, you've been called to spread it. To be priest for the nations around you. We don't want to imitate Israel. We want to do as the apostles in the early church. We want to be faithful to Jesus. We want to follow him. We want to reflect both the love of Jesus and the holiness of God to the world in our word and in our lives. Something else I see here is, if God did not spare Jerusalem from his righteous judgment, do we suppose that the church today is exempt from the judgment of God? When the people of God deny the truth concerning Jesus and the ethics that he has taught us, do we really think we can get away with it? I'm thinking about places that are called Christians which promote abortion, sexual immorality, promote that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that he doesn't rule and reign now. Do we really think that we can get away with that? Israel tried, and look what happened to them. When Paul wrote of God's judgment of Israel in Romans chapter 11, he penned these words, "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Now, you and I don't need the fear of judgment to motivate us to follow Jesus. And yet we need to know the truth and we need to think about it. Jesus has come. He rules all men and nations, and especially over the church. The church is his temple, but it's in covenant with him. We are faithful. He blesses us. If we spurn Jesus, we have no reason to think, and no church thinks it has any reason to escape the judgment that Israel has suffered. But if we are faithful to him, we have every reason to expect his grace and blessings to continue and to grow and to prosper us in the work that he's given us to do. And we don't strive to be faithful because we live in fear. We strive to be faithful because we live in love. We look to the cross and we see Jesus. And in Jesus, we see God's judgment poured out upon him for our sins because he took our place. And so we are like the chicks that are gathered under the wings of the hen, always under the wings of Jesus, always seeking with all of our lives to be faithful to him, to love him, and to serve him. This chapter is here to remind us of his grace and his judgment and remind us that Jesus rules and reigns. And we are his people. I think I'll quit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us in Christ Jesus again this day. And we thank you for this difficult passage you've laid before us, a passage of judgment, and yet also a passage of grace. For as you do judge those who have forsaken the covenant and judge those who are enemies of the church, so you do make room for the church to grow and to prosper. We thank you for our calling as priests of your kingdom, and we pray that you would give us zeal and love for you and diligence in our work, that we might be useful and faithful to Christ, who is our King. For this we pray in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.